We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, two situations this morning make it so that we are going to continue with what we might call a sequel from last week's teaching. Those two, we might even say three, situations, being that A, it was requested by a significant number of our constituency that I do so, and secondly, if it was needed last week, as I felt it was, I think that things that we talked about last week were very well received, but it's still needed this week. And the third is that it's very easy for me to comply with such requests because there's so much that can be said about our topic. And so last week, so you can write this down, Max, if you're poised to do so, you have a writing implement back there. Last week, we called our teaching Times We Live In, Definition, Character, and Response. And so this week, it's not just that part two, but we're going to call it this: Times We Live In, Situation, Conditions, and Response. So response has to be there, right? Because that if response is not there, it's what that worldly proverb is about, you know, cursing the darkness but not turning on a light. And so response has to be there for the light to be given, at least the light that that earthly, worldly proverb talks about. But the difference today, slightly difference, not terribly different, but the difference today is we deal with situation and conditions rather than what we call definition and character. So situation. And we've got a great deal to go through here, so you will... I'm going to try to do this now from this point in an hour and 2 minutes. And so at some points of this, we're going to be really making some speed in going through these things, because to treat it as a unit with some continuity and cohesion, we've got to kind of take all these things in one sitting. And I've got, what if I was not thinking in terms of speed, would take me probably an hour and a third. So we're going to, if I do an hour today and then, you know, we've only got 20 minutes next week and it's disjointed. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to do this all, and you'll keep up with me. Here we go. Times We Live In, Situation, Conditions, and Response. Situation is first. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Matthew chapter 24. And we were in Matthew 24 last week, so I trust that you know what we're talking about. When we're in Matthew 24, we're talking about the times that we live in, what the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the great affliction. In that time, he speaks like this. Matthew 24, look at verses 21 and 22 with me. For then there will be great affliction, such as hasn't happened from the beginning of the world until now, nor by any means shall be. And that's 21. I've told you 21 and 22, but that's 21. Let's just take 21 right now. You might want to say, really, the times that we live in now are described like that. Great affliction such as hasn't happened from the beginning of the world until now, nor by any means shall be. And you may be looking at various conditions and saying in things that you know have happened about, happened in our world in time past, and say that doesn't seem to merit some of the things that we experienced, did not seem to merit such a dramatic or extreme description. But I would remind you that we're not talking about physical things here. We're not talking about famines and earthquakes. We're not talking about natural disasters. We're not talking about regimes and their oppression, though we are seeing in this time that we're talking about, remember that is the great affliction, the time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to his coming, and so we are in that time. We're talking about spiritual danger, right? We're saying that it's more difficult to live as a follower of Yahweh now than it ever has been. And that still may sound a little difficult for you to believe. I think if your eyes are open, that shouldn't be difficult to believe. But particularly in our country, when you think of some, and in our time, in this time in our country, when you think of the ease with which believers live today, and we're talking about physical things, what you call hardship, and there is such a thing as hardship, and we understand that, we're not making light of that, we're recognizing that there's hardship here like has been unprecedented, but that's talking spiritually. When we talk about hardship physically, materially, logistically, this country that we live in has a pretty easy time of it. The most destitute in our country make it looks like luxury in other countries, all right? And that is part of why it's so difficult here, because such conditions have made Americans babies. Thus, Christian Americans are often Christian babies that really can't take very much. And that is something that I believe has been administered not by chance in this country. We're going to be talking about distraction in a moment. It is attributed to Richard Wurmbrand, founder of what is today called the Voice of the Martyrs, that Satan has two programs, that he said that Satan has two programs, his program of destruction and his program of distraction. He has found that distraction works much better than destruction. Destruction is what we see in places where the Voice of the Martyrs ministers, where there's just an aggression against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his program in places like the United States is that of distraction. You may say, looks like destruction works better. I say, you're looking at things as they appear on the surface. Yes, the number of believers may be smaller greatly smaller, significantly smaller, in places where the program of destruction is the method of operation. But you're forgetting the sovereignty of God. You're forgetting about how God is in control of salvation. Those numbers, those smaller numbers, do not reflect any success on the part of Satan, nor do they reflect any failure on the part of believers. They reflect the sovereignty of God. What I'm looking at is not number. What I'm looking at is quality. When you look at the quality of believers, believers' lives who are living them under the program of destruction, the quality of such believing lives is much higher than are the general level of lives lived wherein the method of operation is that of distraction. You have so many distractions today. And thus, you should not look at things as far as outward difficulties as much as you look at them in relation to spiritual difficulty. And really, all we need is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has said it, right? Lord Jesus Christ has, once we have defined the termini of the great affliction, and we see we're living in this time now, this is us, this is when we live, and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ said this, that's really all we need, right? What does the Scripture say? I love that question. What does the Scripture say? This is what it says. All right, so we live in this time, and it is as far as spiritual danger, the kalapos, demonically charged times that we live in, as we defined them last week. This is a time such as hasn't happened from the beginning of the world until now. The now that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was speaking, just on the cusp of the end of that age and the beginning of this one. Actually, we could say if we're starting that with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got less than 2 months away from the time that he's saying this. When he says from the beginning of the world up until now, that time that he's talking about, that age is going to end in less than 2 months. And if we start this age of the great affliction with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, it's 2 months away from the time that he's talking here. So then verse 22, and if those days weren't cut short, none of all flesh would be saved. But because of the chosen, those days will be cut short. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians and remember what we just read. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the chapter that deals with all things marriage, though that's not really what we're coming here for. In dealing with all things marriage, enjoy. If you like to say, well, that's Paul's opinion, enjoy yourself, because this is the only place in the Scripture that he's going to talk about opinion. And he's going to label it as such. In other words, what he's doing is he's going to take, in this chapter, he's going to take big concepts and try to apply those big concepts to specific situations, mainly that deal with marriage, things that have not been discussed up until this point in the Scripture. And look with me to begin with at verse 26. Therefore, I regard this to be good through the present distress, that it is good for a man to be thus, colon. That is, what follows will define what he means by for a man to be thus. And this is not our scope. This is not what we're looking at, what the thus is about. But what he's saying is, it's good because of the present distress that someone remains single. If you are single, let me define for you what he means by the present distress. It's the great affliction. In other words, he's saying it's going to be for you. Considering the present distress, aka the great affliction, it's going to be easier for you to negotiate that if you're single. But the present distress is why I have taken you there. Now look at verse 29. But this I am asserting, brethren. The season having been contracted, it is remaining so that even those having wives should be as not having. That is, he's saying, listen, because you don't have much time here. Because we're in the closing eras of this age. It's advantageous for you, even if you are married, to be as though you're not. That is, you don't have time to let the petticoat government determine what you're going to do as far as serving God in time. Okay? So let us not allow, if you're a man, you are not to allow our wives to diminish our service to God. And there's a balance here with Ephesians chapter 5. We understand all of that, but that you understand what he's saying. And verse 30, those wailing as not wailing, that is, if you are sorrowing about something, the time is too late. You don't have time to get off track by sorrow. In other words, don't get all swallowed up in your sorrow, swallowed up in how sad you are, so that it stops you from serving God the way that you should. And those rejoicing as not rejoicing, that's a whole different, that's the other side of it. If you're really happy right now, that rejoicing and that enjoying of whatever your circumstances are that are making you happy should not be something that neutralizes your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in those times. And those buying as not possessing, that is, don't get caught up with accumulating stuff because you have money enough to do so. Verse 31, and those using this world as not overusing it, that is, those taking advantage of the things that the world wants in their business, your job should not overshadow your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the appearance of this world is passing away. And do you see with that statement the lateness of the hour? The appearance of this world is passing away. That's the end terminus of the great affliction, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But did you note this in this passage here? In verse 29, we kind of went by it very quickly, and I kind of wanted to do that. But look at verse 29. But this I am asserting, brethren, the season having been contracted. That is, we have a season, and it's been shortened. What are we talking about? We're talking about what the Lord referred to in that 21 and 20, verses 21 and 22 in Matthew 24. Do you remember when he said that if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would, may I add, spiritually be saved. But for the sake of the chosen, those days were shortened. Those days were shortened, in Olivet Discourse language, is the season is contracted in Corinthian language. What is this situation now that we live in? What do we face? What are the challenges that we deal with? Well, it's everything that we talked about last week. But it's also this. And this, we really talked about this last week, didn't we? We talked about this last week as well, but not from this place. I'd like you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start right at the first verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. But we are asking you, brethren, over the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That is, over the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. All right? Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And our gathering together unto Him. So our gathering together unto the Lord happens at His coming. You see that? I mean, that's just an easy reading, right? You see what I'm saying, right? But that destroys the pre-tribulational rapture idea, right? Because our gathering together unto Him is this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ toward your not being quickly shaken from the mind, nor to be distressed, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, that the day of the Christ has come. The day of the Christ, that's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you would be thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ had already returned, you want to say, how can anybody be thinking that? Well, I don't know. People think that today. People think that this is one of the false doctrines that is out there. There is a school of thought that says that the Lord Jesus Christ has already returned. Do you know that? And I understand how you want to say, how can anybody think that? But that is how this passage is treated by many of a preterist school. We're not viewing this coming as the same thing as that preterist school. But verse 3 says, don't let anyone delude you in any manner. Now, if we just stopped right there, that's a command, isn't it? In other words, you are commanded not to allow any deception on any point to invade your life. You're commanded not to be deluded in any manner, and I want to say in any matter as well. Why on this specific area are you not to be thinking that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has happened already? Well, because it can't come unless the apostasy come first. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ can't happen unless the apostasy happens first. Now, I'm going to posit to you that that apostasy has already come, that we are living in that time. That apostasy is part of what we deal with in the great affliction. I really like a quotation. I really like a treatment that brother did. I'm going to quote it for you. Now, I'm quoting to you from Cyril of Jerusalem. Cyril of Jerusalem wrote in the mid-4th century, that is, in the 300s. So the AD 300s, Cyril is writing. Listen to what he says as to this passage. The apostle gave a clear sign when writing on this subject and saying, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's that falling away is what I'm translating as the apostasy. He then quotes this verse in the passage beyond it. And so I pick up later in his writing, he says, such is Paul's account. And we have reached the falling away. So he's saying, and I agree with him, he's saying back in the mid-300s, this falling away was already in force. So it's definitely in force now. All right, if we agree with him, and I'm saying I agree with him. We have reached the falling away. Men, that is, have fallen away from the right faith. Some proclaim the identity of Father and Son. Now, maybe you don't know what that means. You've got to be familiar with ecclesiastical lingo of this time. You have to know what he's talking about. Some proclaim the identity of Father and Son. What's the matter with that? Some identify a Father and identify a Son. That sounds like that's okay. There's the Father and there's the Son. No, what he means is some identify the Father as the Son. In other words, let's put it this way. There are modalists out there. You know what a modalist is? A modalist is someone who does not believe in the Trinity. They say that there's one person to God, and he was at one time called the Father, or in sometimes called the Father, and at other times he's called the Son when you're dealing with different things, and at other times he's called the Holy Spirit. But there aren't three distinguishable persons in the Godhead. Rather, these are just different names for the one person of God. So basically he's saying there are some who deny the Trinity. We see this today. This is still with us today. Modalism chiefly in United Pentecostalism and many of the denominations that will have the term apostolic in their name. All right, so he's saying this is an indication, one indication. He's just giving some examples of this falling away. Others, he says, dare to assert that Christ is to be held to have been in some way brought into being out of non-existence. There he's speaking specifically of what we call the exukantian Arians. You all know what Arians are. But exukantian Arians get their name from the Greek terms ek, that is out of, ek, uk. Uk is nothing, and ontos is being. So they said that he has his being out of nothing, that he was created ex nihilo. He was created out of nothing. And thus the exukantian Arians, Jesus Christ, you understand, is not created. He is the uncreated I am, God, the Son. Then he goes on to say, and formerly, now this is really us. Formerly, heretics were quite evident. But now the church is full of masked heretics. For men have deserted the truth and want to have their ears tickled. Make a plausible case, and everyone is ready to listen to you. Talk of changing one's life, and everyone makes off. The majority have fallen away from the sound doctrines and are readier to choose what is bad than to prefer what is good. So there you have the falling away. And the coming of the enemy is to be looked for next. And then he goes into the part of the passage that follows after this. So we are seeing in the church this time that is called the apostasy. Look at 1 Timothy 4 now. This is something that we did reference last week. Let's look at 3:16 for its context so that I can make a point with it. In 3:16, and confessedly great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen to be righteous in spirit. That's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen by messengers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the angelic academy, the angelic study. Proclaimed among nations, that's particularly what we might call secret truth revealed in this age. Believed on in the world, that's the result of that proclamation of the nations. And taken up in glory, that's the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning point of the great affliction. 4:1, but the Spirit is explicitly saying. Now what we've got here is a present tense, so it's something that's ongoing, but we've got that word explicitly, so it's emphatic. So there is an ongoing emphatic assertion by the Holy Spirit during this time that in later seasons, that is, we've got the great affliction, we've got the time that we're living, but in the later seasons of that great affliction, some, and may we say certain notable ones especially, will depart from the faith. Now, depart from the faith is the word aphistemi. Off in that word, in that Greek word, is from or apa. It's off is just a form of apa, the Greek word for from. And istemi, off istemi. When you take an antihistamine, you're taking something that stands, istemi, against anti, that problem that you've got, is it a virus? I don't know. It's two kinds, and I don't care. But it's standing against the disease. An antihistamine stands against that. All right? This is not anti-istemi or anti-istemi. This is off-istemi. And when you put it in the form that you find it in this verse, it's pronounced apostasia. You hear apostasy in it. In later seasons, that is the later part of that great affliction, in other words, where we are, waiting for the end, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these seasons, some will depart from the faith. How do they depart from the faith? Present participle here, which talks about simultaneous action. How do you depart from the faith? You start to depart from the faith the moment that you pay attention, give attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In hypocrisy of liars, having been seared in their own conscience, we said this last week, that they know exactly what they're doing. But this will be surprising. This will be surprising to you. What kind of things constitute departing from the faith? They aren't just big core issues like God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in spirit. Though that's in the context, and if you depart from that, you're departing from bigger issues. But the kinds of things that he points to in giving examples of departing from the faith is in verse 3, forbidding to marry. That is, saying that you shouldn't marry. People, it's good for believers, it's better for believers not to marry. Don't, in discouraging people from being married. Commanding to be abstaining from foods which God created to be receiving with thanksgiving by those believing and recognizing the truth. Really? In the last days, men will depart from the faith, not by denying the deity of Christ necessarily, or his resurrection from the dead, or grace, salvation, but because they think you shouldn't eat certain foods and teach people accordingly. What about this one? Look down in 1 Timothy. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look down in chapter 5. How about verse 8? But if anyone isn't taking forethought for his own, and especially his house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is, if somebody does not provide for their family financially, they've denied the faith. You see, all of a sudden now, the faith and denying the faith or leaving the faith or departing from the faith looks a lot easier to do. It looks like a lot more people are doing this than you would think as to what constitutes departing from the faith. How about this one? Just a few verses down. And you say, do you notice how all this information is in 1 Timothy? Do you notice what I told you last week? Paul talks to Timothy and he says stiff things. Things that are more kind of in your face. Things that are more essential. This is the way things are. Because one leader of the highest tier, apostle, is talking to a guy that's got that baton. He's saying the time of my departure is at hand. Therefore, Timothy, grab and run. And he is not pulling any punches. He's not punching Timothy. But what I'm saying is he is not leaving anything up to guesswork. Look down at verses 11 and 12. But be refusing the younger widows. That is to be put on a list to be supported full-time in exchange for prayer in the church. But refusing younger widows, for whenever they may intensely live in aggressive sensuality away from the Christ, They are one thing to marry, having judgment because they set aside their first belief. That belief is the same word, pistis, that we get translated to faith. It does not have the article here, so we're translating it as belief rather than as faith. But now he's saying they set aside their first faith. How did they do that? They did that by taking a vow to remain single and then breaking that vow because they went with the aggressive sensuality that they're feeling. Okay, do you see how that departing from the faith is much broader in the apostolic mind than it is in the 21st century Christian mind? And why, particularly in the 21st century American Christian mind, would we want to narrow that to just the essential doctrines, the ones that deal with salvation? Why would we want to do that? Because we've grown up, we've been raised spiritually, we've grown up in a time where Cyril would say, and Paul would say, that there's just rampant total apostasy all over the place. Because you can get any kind of doctrine on any level of importance, anything that you want taught, you can get somebody who's teaching it. Okay, now I'm going to tell you that does something to me as an elder, and let's just use a different term for elder here a minute, one that's more appropriate to what I'm feeling. Shepherd, all right? Do you see how as a shepherd, I don't like it when people leave our assembly and they go to other assemblies, not because we are the people and wisdom will die with us, but because usually, if you left here, usually why? Because something in your mind is just intolerable as to doctrine. And so you go to some place that suits that doctrine that you want to be true. Do you see what I'm getting at? How departing from the faith is on much littler doctrines than you may have thought. That's situation. Let's go into conditions. Conditions. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I mentioned it last week, but it was very much cursory. It was very much just in passing. Let's not so much develop it, but let's spend a little more time with it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Matthew 7:14. Well, it's 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. Because broad is the gate and spacious the way which is leading to destruction. Now, it is just an absolute false teaching, okay? It is wrong. It is heresy. You understand me? The idea of what we call, from a more grace-oriented perspective, lordship salvation. Okay, it is wrong. This is the idea that your repentance from sin has something to do with your salvation rather than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now listen to me. One of the main hermeneutical errors of that school is seeing things that are not talking about salvation like this is talking about salvation. Now, I understand that there's language here that could lead you to that. You're talking about life and you're talking about destruction. But believers can be destroyed. And believers are destroyed. They are particularly destroyed in the apostasy. I'm not saying that they lose their salvation. What I'm saying is that they destroy their lives. Their lives are destroyed. They receive destruction from wrong things that they do choose and believe. And so we've got a gate That's entering this thing in the first place. You may want to think about that as salvation, and that is very narrow. This is how narrow it is. About this narrow. Look at me. The gate is about as wide as I am. Because the gate is a man. And that's all the more, that's it. The gate is Christ Jesus. The gate is as wide as a man is. Anything wider than that, you're leaving the faith. All right? Salvation is had through one man, Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12, John 3:18, John 3:36. It is the Christo exclusivity of salvation. But after the gate, there's a way. There's a way. Now, when you get on the narrow gate, watch this. You enter the narrow gate, verse 7:14. How narrow the gate, and the way afflicted. The way afflicted, which is leading to life. And few are those finding it. Listen, when you're on the way, you enter through the gate. The gate is this big. Okay, it opens up like you walk in. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk through the gate. You have this life now that is set before you. All right. Between now, if we use Pilgrim's Progress language, okay, between now and you getting to the celestial city, that way is afflicted on that way. If you've seen this recent movie, which you should see, and I don't think most of us have seen it, as soon as this is available, we're going to see this here. Christian along that way is getting afflicted by all kinds of things that he doesn't think are going to encounter him. The cage of hopelessness, the slough of despond, that is the despair. You think I'm just having a hard time with things, and I'm it's seeming like it's hopeless. That's a slough. That's something that it's like quicksand that you're drowning in this thing that's pulling you down. The flatterer is an affliction. The false teacher is an affliction. It's all things that are in this age as we are afflicted, and we should know that that is normal. We should say, I should not expect this to be any different than afflicted, because I'm on the narrow way, not just the gate, but the way. The way is afflicted. Look, if I know the way is afflicted, then I'm not asking the question. Joan will have no problem with me saying this. Joan has asked me throughout the years the same question many times. This might be question number two in frequency. The first question, the number one frequency question is, what are we going to do? That's always answered with, I don't know. And then I think, yes, I do know. We're going to trust God. She's asked me this question throughout the years. If we're right, and your teaching is right, why are these things happening? Why do people leave? Why can we not? Why is it? Why do we have problems? Why is it God? Why is it that we're looking at some churches that are just burgeoning, blossoming, blooming? How come our church does it if we're so right? And I always say, you know what? If this were not written, if it were not written down, I could see you asking that question. But it's written. It's written. It's written that this is the apostasy. It's written that the falling away had to come first. It's written that in the last days, men would depart from the faith. It's written. Now, when you begin to see that even early in the apostolic era, these things were happening. Now, I really shouldn't be surprised by it, Joan. Okay, because if this happens to an apostle, and I'm going to show you how this happens to an apostle, if this happened with apostles, are we better than apostles? We're certainly not better than apostles. I'm speeding it up a notch. You ready? Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts 14. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. Acts 14, 21 and 22. In other words, what I'm saying, telling you is just knowing that this is the case, just knowing that this will be the case, short circuits an opportunity of the enemy to make you despair. Like, why would God allow this to happen? Just knowing that this is going to be the way it is. Acts chapter 14, look at verses 21 and 22. And having announced the good message to that city, that is the city of Derbe, and we're talking about Paul and Barnabas in the context, and having made sufficient students, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Watch this, verse 22. Intensively stabilizing the souls of the students. Intensely stabilizing the souls of the students. In other words, making it so that the students were stabilized, that is, that they were solid, that they were founded, that they were going to be grounded and immovable, so that whatever came against them, they weren't going to fall. They weren't going to go down. We are situating these people. We're putting roots down deep. We're making it so that these people are going to stand. And they're doing that intensively. Intensively stabilizing the souls of the students. How did they do that? What did they say? Encouraging them to be continuing in the faith. That is, encouraging them not to leave the faith, as we've been talking about, and saying that through many afflictions, it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, to enter into the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's the messianic phase of the millennial kingdom. For when the end of the great affliction happens, you know, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's next? Kingdom of God. Or coming of Christ, kingdom of God. Before we enter into that, before that time, before the great affliction is over, it's necessary for us to go through many afflictions. Many afflictions. So I should, as Peter put it, not think it a strange thing about the fiery trial that is coming against me to test my faith. I shouldn't say, I don't understand. Why is this happening? I should say, this was exactly told me. I was told this ahead of time. And I want to say, why is this happening? I don't understand it. I want to say that because I'm an American Christian in the 20th century. And I've been trained to be a baby. Affliction, it's the way. It's everything that's happening before the kingdom of God hits. Before the kingdom of God ensues. I should think that this is the way it ought to be. Turn to Isaiah chapter 18, 7. I don't have time to tell you my journey with this verse. But this is us. Now I know that there's a broader understanding of this. I know that we're probably dealing with some other things here. But it does apply to us. And well, listen, translation, I tell you, translation is important. Look at this, 18, and you're talking about a day that's coming, it's the kingdom of God. That day that's coming upon the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 7, 18, 7, at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to Yahweh of hosts from a people tall and smooth. Even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of Yahweh of hosts, Mount Zion. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he sets up his capital over the world at Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem. I think we're talking about two different kinds of people here. All right, and then the NAS to me makes that look like one people. But look at the first people that we have here. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to Yahweh of hosts. In other words, gifts will be brought to him. And you know what they are? It's like, I've heard that song so many times. Spiritual gifts, okay, I don't think they're all mentioned. I don't think they're all enucleated in the scriptures. I think there's another thing. I don't think it's ever meant to be an exhaustive list. But I think that Victoria and Carly have the gift of tears or something. Like, I've heard that song so many times. But when they do it, I'm reduced to this puddle. And it's every song that they do like that. Why am I talking about this? I have no idea why I was talking about it. Anyway. Oh, because what's the gift, right? The gift is me, right? I'm just this and I'm messed up. But I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you everything I have. I'm going to give you myself. That's what God wants. Paul says, we don't want your money. Paul says, we don't want what's yours. Oh, no, we want way more than what's yours. We want you. We want everything. Your money. We don't want your money. We don't stop there. I want your blood. I want your soul. All right? 18:7, at that time, a gift of homage will be brought. In other words, a people. There's this people. And this people is going to be giving God everything, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with everything, from a people tall and smooth. Tall and smooth. The word tall in Hebrew means, now listen, I'm going to put it with its stem, in its Hebrew stem, and I'm going to put it with its meaning. He'll receive this gift of homage from a people being intensely drawn. A people being intensely drawn. That's like drawn out like this. Like they're emaciated almost. It's like they're gaunt. They're drawn out. And smooth. Smooth. This Hebrew word means ripped out. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a people called the body of the Christ. There is a nation that comes to him, all of us making up that nation, and we say, God, I'm yours. Everything I've had is yours. Everything, you are worth everything. You're so worthy. And we collectively give everything to him. When we meet him at that day, we come out of the great affliction being intensely drawn and ripped out. Because we made our robes white in the blood of the Lamb coming out of the great affliction. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Losing Bibles up here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in the great affliction, we're dealing with conditions, remember? Remember where we're at in the message, we're dealing with conditions. What are the conditions that we have to deal with? 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is the last letter of Paul. This is the last letter that he wrote. Do you note that the last letters all deal with the apostasy? Like heavily deal with the apostasy? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Letter, they're all dealing with the apostasy. Jude, last letter written in the canon. It's all about false teachers. 2 Peter, the last epistle from Peter. All about false teachers. Sounds in chapter 2 almost word for word with Jude. And when Paul does that, that's 2 Timothy. And he's doing that all the time throughout here because they know, Jude knew, John knew, Paul knew, Peter knew. What we were going to be dealing with once they were off of the earth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You have known this. See, you have known this. It's about knowing certain things. You have known this, that all those in Asia turned away from me. Really? Do you realize what he's saying? in the book of Acts, Paul went to Ephesus. He ministered for preached the gospel for 3 years at the school of Tyrannus. And from there, because everybody was coming from all over Asia to the school of Tyrannus and heard Paul preach the gospel, they went. They did. Once they were done with their matriculation, they went back to the place they went to. And all Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus from Paul's ministry at the school of Tyrannus. So he didn't go to Colossae. Epaphras went to Colossae. He didn't go to some of these other places. He didn't go to Hierapolis or Laodicea or Smyrna or Philadelphia or Sardis. He didn't go to all those places, but all those places initially heard the gospel from Paul preaching it only in Ephesus, and then people got saved there, and guys went out and went back home and planted churches. This is amazing. Now he says, and he was in Ephesus longer than he was anywhere else. For 3 years, he preached in Ephesus and taught the disciples. Okay? So, longest place he's ever been in the book of Acts. An apostle doing it. After him, Timothy will be sent there. And that becomes like his final and permanent assignment after Paul's exit. John wrote to them, wrote the Revelation. He's one of the churches that were there. They had elders appointed in Acts chapter 20, but Paul predicted that from those very elders, heavy wolves would come in, not sparing the flock from their own number. All right, and when he's ending his life, he says, "You know that everybody in Asia forsook him." Everyone in Asia. So all the churches in Asia think Paul is not on target. You understand? All of the churches in Asia. And so Timothy is sent to Ephesus after this decimation. More than decimation. He's sent to Ephesus after this destruction. And now jump down to, we've got to read the rest of this. Verse 16, would that the Lord would give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he many times revitalized me and wasn't ashamed of my chain. But having been in Rome, he more diligently sought and found me. Would that the Lord would give him to find mercy from the Lord in that day. That is, he would have a merciful bema. And how much he served in Ephesus, you are knowing even better. So there's the word Ephesus in verse 18. There's the word Onesiphorus in 16. Earlier, he said to greet the household of Onesiphorus. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking that one family, the Onesiphorus or Onesiphorus, Onesiphorus, if you prefer, that this one family is left from all in Asia, the multitudes that believed, and all of those elders. Now, why would I say that can't happen at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? Why would I say that kind of peel off, that this church couldn't be destroyed like that? If it happens to an apostle, I'm not anywhere close as a teacher to an apostle. Okay, we are not substantially, constitutionally better than the saints in Ephesus. Now, here's the good thing. Ephesus rebounded. Ephesus bounced back. Ignatius writes to Ephesus years later, okay? The Revelation says that they tested those who were calling themselves apostles and were not, and found them to be liars, okay? So that was there. But let me add one name. Do you notice all the names that are used in 2 Timothy? Hermogenes, Phygellus, Philetus, Hymenaeus, Demas, all those bad examples are found in 1 Timothy. You'd have a problem with it if I named names, wouldn't you? But Paul does it. Now, I will say this. Paul does it to Timothy. He doesn't do it in his regular epistles. But it's like when he's talking to Timothy, he says, listen, Timothy, you need a stiff dose of reality. Not like there's anything wrong with Timothy in this case, but he's saying, I'm going to tell you this. Like, just as just as hard, cold, stark, real facts. I tell you, this is how it's going to be, and this is how it is. But look at this in 4, 9, and 10. 2 Timothy 4, 9, and 10. Be diligent to come to me speedily, for Demas forsook me, having been devoted to the present age, and went, and you don't have to go any further. That's what we went there for. This guy Demas, who is he? He's a traveling companion of Paul. He does the evangelistic work with Paul. He's a Pauline-style missionary, okay? Now, take this the right way. Do you think that Demas, do you think that the kind of person that would want to join Paul in traveling all over the world and suffering persecution for it, do you think that a person like that, that wants to identify with this despised Christophile, do you think he went to church on Sunday? And that's what you see of his Christianity. Do you think that's where he's at? The kind of person that opts for missions in uncharted lands, they're usually like your higher commitment people. You know what I mean? They're people who are, they're serious. It's like, this is their life. This isn't a part of their life. This is their life. You understand? But something gets into him down the road where he's infected so that he is devoted to this present age, rather than what he used to be devoted to, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So that can happen to somebody like Demas. And I believe that this is one of the hardest things for believers to deal with. It's evident in what I told you, what I shared about with Joan, right? With that question. Look around. And as I say that, no one looks around. Obedient people that you are. Look around. Okay. You see these people? You see people filling up these seats right here? You see these people? Okay. These people, we're to be devoted to one another. Okay. We've got the back row. We've got the little square here. These people. When you're devoted to these people, okay, you love these people. When these people get infected like Demas, it's not just like, oh, well, yeah, I do know that this is supposed to happen. But these people have roots like inside your heart. When they tear themselves away, they're taking your heart with them, aren't they? It should hurt you. It should be like, what? I love that person. Now, Paul's the author. Timothy's the recipient. We're talking about Demas. That is some of the hardest things in the great affliction to deal with. Seeing people espouse wrong doctrine. Or seeing people that you love, espouse wrong doctrine. Or seeing people you love hold to the doctrine but saying, but I don't want that. I want something of my flesh. And I'm choosing that instead of what I know to be right. Or seeing, it's not like, listen, the scripture is not going to back you up with this thought. That's what I'm telling you. You can never leave Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Okay? The scripture is not going to back you up with that thought. It is, we cannot say it's always wrong and you're here. This is not a cult. You understand? You can leave. But I got to tell you, the vast majority of the times when that happens, I look at it and I know the reasons and I say, this is not right. This is not right. This person got deceived. This person's following the flesh. Whatever. It's, I count on the top of my hand how many times I thought this was right. Ready? Luke, I'm just going to tell you this real fast. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Do you know what that is? Luke 18, 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. You know what that is? This is about somebody who's asking God for vengeance. I want vengeance against my enemy. And the Lord like props that up and says, keep praying that way. Because won't God avenge his chosen ones speedily, though he waits long with them to do it? Do you know what the next thing says? That's 18, 1 through 7. 18, 8 is the Lord says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? I want to say, what's the connection? What's the connection with keep praying for vengeance and then, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on it? Will he find the faith on the earth? Evidently, it's part of the faith that a prayer like that is okay. Try to find a Christian today that thinks a prayer like that is okay. And he's saying it's a leaving of the faith. Do you see that the faith is everything? We call it the body of truth that has been delivered to us to believe. But if it's the body of the truth that has been delivered to us to believe, then it's everything that's in that body of truth that has been delivered to us to believe. I'm going to tell you this. Know that it isn't standard operating procedure with God to disallow believers to sin or fall into deception. You say, why didn't God stop that? Why didn't God stop that person from falling into deception? Why didn't God stop that church and not let that solid church go down the chute because they believed that deception? Why didn't God stop that? I want to ask you why. No. Why do you think God would stop that? You think God would stop that because it's good that they don't do that. And God has to make them. Listen, it is not the standard operating procedure of God that he doesn't let believers sin. It is not his method of operation. It is not his MO that he just forbids that people get deceived. He does not do that. If he did that, overcoming and overcomers would be cheapened. We'll deal with this on Wednesday because we've got a verse that is part of the faith that believers do not want to face in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, there are other verses like it, but God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. This people, Israel, the people of God, don't pray for them. I will not hear you. Now that's part of the faith. If you were to say that to Christians today, they think that is so wrong what you're saying. It's part of the faith. What I'm telling you is, We've got precedent all over the place. We've got examples everywhere. It's all through the Bible where believers get deceived. It's all through the Bible where believers sin. It's all through the Bible that it's predicted that this will really be this way in the time that we live in. All right? Response. Oh, but let me tell you this, though. But in all these things that we're talking about, all these things, we are more than conquerors. That is, we are hyper conquerors through the one who loved us. None of these things have to get me. None of these things have to take you down. You stay positive to the Lord Jesus Christ with responses. And I'm going to go through responses really fast. No, I'm not. I'm going to say we dealt with situation and conditions. This is a good place, right? This is the only place. It's a good place. And who am I kidding myself that this will take 20 minutes next week? Next week, we're going to deal with responses to what we've just seen. Okay? All about responses next week. And probably between now and then, I've got a week to add more to it. But we'll deal with responses next week. So, and I'm really going to determine that unless the Lord just absolutely does something strangely, supernaturally impressive to me. Next week, responses, and the week following, we go back to Leviticus, okay? We've seen the situation, the definition, the character, and the conditions of the time that we live in. One of the things, we dealt with it last week. I cannot urge this upon you enough. It will be one of our responses treated in with different passages. But I cannot urge you enough to tenacious resolve to endure. Tenacious resolve to endure. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.